chapter 4. Thus endeth the first message of the morning, if it was a message. 1 Thessalonians 4, and chapter 4, and verse 15. We have a lot of visitors here this morning. I want you to know you're welcome. It is our practice in this fellowship that before we study God's Word, that we who are believers, we who have received the Lord as Savior, exercise some personal introspection with the Holy Spirit relative to our personal sins. It's also our practice, I hope, as each individual believer, to confess those sins to the Lord that we might benefit in a maximum sort of way from the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to us this hour. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your majesty this morning. I'm grateful for your magnificent essence that pervades the universe. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect manifestation of all that you are, that he adequately and totally expresses your character toward us, because in him was all of your fullness. Father, we pray that your Spirit will teach each of us what it is to have reverence, respect, and awe before thee, to have that attitude that is responsive to truly to what you are. Help us not to demean, we who are believers, not to demean or to lower the concept of God in a world that does not know him. And make this passage a blessing and meaningful to these who have gathered to the Lord and to his word, we pray. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. The Thessalonians had apparently requested clarification from Paul about the relationship in the coming of the Lord between those believers who were alive at his coming and those who had died previous to his coming. Paul's answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through 5:11 is one of the most outstanding passages in the New Testament concerning the believer's relationship to last things. The chapter division is unfortunate. The chapter division should have come before verse 13 and should end after chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, last week we looked at verse 13 and 14. I would like to read those, and then we'll take up at verse 15 where we left off. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or concerning which believers who have died, the softened term for death, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, the counsel there is not to sorrow like the pagan people sorrow. It's all right to sorrow, but don't sorrow like they sorrow, because they have no hope. Their attitudes are characterized relative to death by hopelessness. Now, verse 13 expresses the reason why they should not sorrow. For if, and first class conditional sentence, hence since. For since we believe that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again, those are the two cardinal points of the gospel. This confidence that Paul is encouraging is not based on some philosophical speculation, nor is it based on some elaborate metaphysical system of speculation. It is based on historical precedent and historical fact. It rests upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. All right, since we believe this, even so them which also sleep in Jesus, or die in the Lord. Well, it's not exactly right either. The word in there should read something like this. If you put a comma in front of it, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. In other words, those in Christ, God is going to lead with him. He's going to guide them when he comes back. All right. We're ready then for verse 15. Verse 15 expresses the authority upon which Paul makes this statement. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, the authority that I'm saying this to you is by the word of the Lord. Again, we have the preposition in. In the word of the Lord. Now this word here, there are several words for word in Scripture. This word is the word logos. It's one that you're familiar with, most of you. Logos means an ordered discourse, or an assertion, or a declaration. It's often used for the concept of revelation. Here it means a declared revelation by God. Now you must understand that revelation, that the concept of revelation, is a concept relative to information that man in his natural state could not have. Revelation is the act of God whereby he imparts some truth to man that man would not otherwise have, nor man would not otherwise know, nor could he come to know it. It is something that is directly revealed by God. Logos is used that way in this passage. Now it's also used in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. It's used in John 5:38. In the same way, it's used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. It's translated sayings there. All of these uses, there are many of these uses of logos as a declared revelation of God. So what Paul is simply saying is this. Paul says, I have direct revelation on this matter. My authority for this matter is the Lord. Okay. Now that is important, because what he is going to say is something that was not previously revealed in Scripture. You with me? He is going to give us some new information that is not elsewhere found in Scripture except in one other of the Pauline passages. He is going to give us information relative to what happens to believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord. So, I want to go back in the Old Testament and show you some of these facts, but I want you to see what he's talking about first. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, to those of us who understand this passage or have heard it in the past, that's sort of like water off the duck's back. But to a new believer, or to somebody who's not oriented to proper eschatology or last things, this falls usually on welcome ears. Paul is dealing with the coming of the Lord, and he is dealing with the relationship of believers to the coming of the Lord. And there will be some believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord, and there will be some believers who have died. Now, the problem that the Thessalonians had was, we know that dead people are going to be raised, but what about us who are alive? What is our relationship at the coming of the Lord? What's going to happen to us? That problem had never been dealt with in Scripture. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to speculate on this matter. I have direct revelation from God relative to what happens to those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. I can't take you through all the Bible, but let me show you that the resurrection was a known doctrine historically. The resurrection let's say bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection is part of the historical scripture tradition. Historical, scriptural tradition. Okay. We're going to look at Job. Did I write it down? I know I wrote it down because I wouldn't remember if I didn't. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. I remember as a young believer the first time I came across this passage. I was flabbergasted. Will you look at the book of Job? Job is the oldest book in the Bible, as far as tradition, as far as writing is concerned. Job antedates the Mosaic writings. In other words, Job antedates the writing of the Pentateuch. Job lived sometime in the time of the patriarchs. Historically, he lived during the time probably of Jacob and possibly of Abraham. So the story of Job is a very, very old tradition. The Mosaic writings do not date earlier than 1446 B.C. Everything until that time that we know about was either oral tradition or written tradition that we do not have now. So Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now notice this dramatic statement by Job in the 19th chapter in the 25th verse. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in at the latter day upon the earth. Now that's one point. I know that my redemptive, my Gael, my Redeemer is alive, and that he's going to come to this earth. And he uses the concept of Jehovah in this book. He's talking about Jehovah God, his Redeemer. Now notice what he also knows. Verse 26, and I know, though after my skin worms destroy this body, I know that at physical death my body will decay and be destroyed. I know that, yet I also know in my flesh I shall see God. How did he know that? He knew that because God had revealed the bodily resurrection in ancient times. It is part of the historical scriptural tradition. Notice verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another shall behold him. I'll behold him, even though my reins, my inward parts, be consumed or destroyed within me. That's one passage. Now, will you look at Daniel while you're in the Old Testament? Just a little bit over to your right, a couple hundred pages. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. The bodily resurrection is part of the historical scriptural tradition. It had been known from time immemorial by all believers. Daniel chapter 12, I'm sorry. Verse 1 and 2. The context actually starts in verse 11. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, we read, at the same time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. He's speaking of Daniel's 70th week, and the middle of which is the great tribulation. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now note verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away many, turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Okay. In Hebrews, we won't look at this passage because we do not have time. In Hebrews chapter 11, where did I write the verse? In verse 19, Abraham speaks of having confidence that had he slain Isaac, God would have raised him from the dead. Okay? But what I'm trying to establish is that the bodily resurrection is part of historical scriptural tradition. Believers who were rightly informed knew about that from all time. But the doctrine of translation of live believers is something, or is a doctrine, revealed to Paul. Okay. Now, this is what he is expressing when he says, I don't speak in terms of speculation. I have the Logos of the Lord on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Now there's another way that he expresses this, and that is by using the word mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Will you look at that passage? 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And these are the only two passages that explain the details of the rapture, of what is known as the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mysterion. A mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Now you look, I challenge you to look that word up in a lexicon. You're going to find that a mystery is not something mysterious, not something that's vague. A mystery is something now revealed that was not previously revealed. Something now revealed by God that was not previously revealed. It's one of Paul's favorite words. For instance, the church, the doctrine of the church was a mystery. Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 6 is very clear on that. What does it mean it was a mystery? It means that the doctrine of the church was something that is now revealed to Paul that never was previously revealed. That's simple. Okay. Now what is the mystery here? Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Mystery is this. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead. But we shall all be changed, whether we're alive or dead. It shall be in a moment, in an atomo, in an atom, in a very infinitesimal measurement of time. So he says, in a moment, an atomo, in the twinkling of an eye, that quick, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay. He is talking about what happens to live believers, which is known as the doctrine of the translation. When this corruption puts on incorruption, or when this mortal puts on immortality. That moment of change at the coming of the Lord. That doctrine was a matter of direct revelation to Paul. So he says, back in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Okay? Now, stay with me now, because some of you need this teaching. All millennial concepts of theology teach that there is going to be one big wrap-up, one big sort of explosive end, with one general resurrection. And if you're everybody's going to be in that one general resurrection. And you will either be resurrected unto life on the one hand, or resurrected unto death on the other. Resurrected unto commendation on one hand, or condemnation on the other hand. All systems of all millennial theology teach that. Now the scriptures teach clearly, at least in one place, that there is 1,000 years separating resurrection. If you take 1,000 years literally, then how can you have just one general resurrection? Impossible. See what I'm saying? But all millennial theology is known for spiritualizing scripture. So they take 1,000 years and they just spiritualize it. And they say we're in 1,000 years right now. Well, it's prolonged to 2,000 right now. But they say that's just a figure of speech, and we'll just spiritualize it. And amillennial theology should not be called amillennial theology. It should be called realized millennialism, and they say we're in the millennium right now. Of course, they have a lot of problems because the child isn't playing in the snake's den, and the lion isn't laying down with a lamb, and anybody that beats his sword into a pruning hook now better have his head examined. They have a few problems with that. But they spiritualize it, see? Now, we have a multitude of people in this fellowship who have been taught that concept, that there's going to be one general resurrection. I'm going to show you later on, I hope I have time to show you, there's going to be at least 4. Or there are 4, at least. And they're separated by time intervals as much as 2,000 years. Okay? All right, Paul says, see, nowhere else in Scripture do you have this concept of what's going to happen at this coming of the Lord in this special event. Jesus in Matthew, somebody says, well, what about Matthew 25 where Jesus talks about his coming and says, one shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, one shall be left behind, and so on. He's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the millennial conditions when he comes to earth to set up his millennium. It has nothing to do with this passage that we're in now. This passage talks about the translation and not the moving into some physical millennium, but to be caught away with the Lord. So it's a different concept altogether. And people who get confused, people who teach Matthew 25 as though it were the rapture, there are some impossibilities there. I don't have time to show them to you now, but maybe sometime I will. I'm dwelling on a statement, is what I'm doing, that Paul says, I got this by the Logos of God. A declared revelation of God. And that's very, very important in your hermeneutics of how you're going to discern the believer's relationship to eschatology. Okay. Now, what did he get from God? Back to the 15th verse. Okay, he says, essentially, he says that we which are alive and remain. Now, literally, I was reading that the other day. I think the literal concept is interesting. I just want to share it with you. Well, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here it is. Literally, it says this, that we ourselves, the living, that is, the remaining ones. He uses a personal pronoun, we, very strong. In other words, he's anticipating being alive when the Lord comes. Now, he's been dead for 1,900 years, but he still lived in anticipation that the Lord could have come when he was alive. And so he includes himself. And don't slough that off too lightly. He was no fool. That was one of the motivating factors in his life. He expected the Lord to come any time. So he uses the emphatic pronoun we, hamais. Then he uses an infinitive, the living ones. And then he uses another, not infinitive, participle. Then he uses another articular participle, the remaining ones. So it would read like this, literally. That we ourselves, the living ones, that is, I mean, the remaining ones, unto the coming of the Lord. Unto the coming of the Lord. Now there are 3 words for the coming of the Lord. 3 words translated coming in the New Testament. This word here is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. Ousia is the present active participle from I-me, which means to be, to exist. Para means beside. This is a preposition that means to be near or to be beside, like our word parallelogram. Parousia then calls attention to the presence of the Lord. And often this word will be translated presence. But the idea is more than presence. The idea in this word is arrival with attending presence to follow. Paul will adumbrate on this by saying, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There will never be a time that we are not in His immediate attendant presence after He comes for us. Parousia carries that idea and is often translated coming. There are two other words translated coming. How can I show you those without confusing your notes? If your notes make intelligent sense after copying mine. Well, it shows you really understand what we're saying, anyhow. There are three words for coming. I'll put these in parentheses. Apocalypsis is also translated coming. Apocalypsis. Apokalupsis. That word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:7, translated coming. It's also used in, it's translated revealed there. Well, that's one place. This word is used 18 times in its noun form, 26 times in its verbal form in the New Testament. This is a noun here. Apocalypse, so better means to unveil. It means to reveal. It's like pulling the veil off of something. It means to uncover. Now, parousia carries the idea that he is coming and he's going to arrive, and then his attendant presence is going to be here. But apokalupsis, which is also sometimes translated coming, means he's going to be revealed. His glory is going to be seen. Okay? The third word that's used and often translated coming is the word epiphania. Epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. Epiphania. Epiphania means to shine out. To shine out. To be clear. We get our word epiphany from this. To be manifest. Now, all three of those concepts are relative to his coming, and hence sometimes they are translated coming. This is used in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. The word appear there is the word epiphany, or epiphania. Okay? Now, all three of these are translated coming in the New Testament. So when you look at it, there's a certain aspect of the coming of the Lord that's in view. Now, the word that is used here is the word parousia, which calls attention to his arrival and then his attending presence. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, King James, precede, word should be translated prevent, which means that we will not precede them that are asleep. We are not going to be caught up to be with him ahead of them that are asleep. Okay, so he's going to describe then the details of what happens at the coming of the Lord. Verse 16. Okay, now the problem was, you want to remember the problem was, the question that the Thessalonians raised was, what is the relationship between those that are alive to the coming of the Lord and those that are dead in the Lord? So he's clarifying that. Now the dramatic statement. For the Lord himself, and himself stands first in Greek. I'd like to show that to you, if I could. Himself stands first in verse 16. Looks like this. autos hakurios. Hakurios means the Lord. Autos is the intensive pronoun, himself. Okay, himself, the Lord. Now normally, you intensify a statement by putting this afterward. And the Greek word order in Greek sentences usually doesn't mean too much except when you want to emphasize something. When you want to emphasize something, you put it first. So Paul is calling great attention to the very fact that it is our Lord who's going to come. Not some phantom or not some spirit, not the Apostle Paul nor some attending angel, but Jesus Christ himself. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And then we have three prepositional phrases that are attendant to this descension. They read this way. We have the preposition in. King James translates it with. In a shout. The word for shout is a word that means an authoritative utterance. An authoritative utterance. A command. A command. It's a military term. It's a term that's used for all of the commands that were given in the military in the ancient world. So the Lord is going to descend in that type of a command. Now the verse goes on to say, it's a term that's used for all of the commands that were given in the military in the ancient world. So the Lord is going to descend in that type of a command. Now the verse goes on to say, in a sound. There are no articles here. To translate them literally, it is in a shout, in a sound of an archangel. We're not told who the archangel is. Apparently God didn't feel that it's important that we know who it is. In a sound, in a shout, in a sound. Now the question is this sound the same as this shout? Does the Lord give the shout, or does the archangel give the shout? All three of these prepositional phrases are joined together in the sentence. It looks like they're all three referring to the same thing. It's a difficult question to answer. Now, we also have the statement, in a trump of God, or in God's trump, would be another way to say it. Well, we know that dead believers can only respond to the voice of the Lord in their resurrection. So it is possible that the shout is relative to dead believers. It is like the Lord Jesus saying to Lazarus, after Lazarus is dead for 4 days and he stinks, his body is in the process of decay, and our Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. I don't know who said it originally, but somebody said it's a good thing that our Lord didn't say, come forth, Lazarus. Because if he had said, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. But he specified Lazarus. Lazarus responded and came forth. Same thing will be true with the dead in the Lord when he returns. And this shout may well be a command of the Lord, an authoritative command of the Lord, relative to dead believers. My own opinion is, however, since all three of these are joined together in a grammatical form in the text, that all three of them have absolutely nothing to do with us. I believe that these are signals for attendant hosts of angels. I think all of this is relative to angels that will be attendant upon us in the rapture. And that we do not even have to hear any of this. That from Earth's viewpoint, all of this is unnecessary to us. All of this will be relative to attendant hosts of angels. Okay. The point of the verse, the important point of the verse is that the Lord Himself is going to be involved in all of this action. Now the last clause of verse 16 relates to these two categories. One clause to the believers who are alive, the other clause to the believers who are dead. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, their relationship between physical life and physical death has absolutely nothing to do with their relationship to the Lord. Physical death does not affect one's relationship to the Lord at all. They are dead in Christ. And they are raised first. Not that that has any advantage. It's just that that precedes our rapture together with them. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now you notice that that is a joint venture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is the verb from which premillennialists get the concept of rapture. Here is the form. Arp pages ametha. This form, this is a future passive. Future passive is rarely used in the New Testament, so it's good to write it down for those who are interested in Greek. Future passive indicative verb. Future tense combined with the indicative mode makes this a reality. It's not subjectively possible that this is going to happen. This is objectively possible. It is a reality. Hence, he uses the indicative mode. The catching up shall be performed by another. That's the passive voice. The subject is acted upon. We are acted upon by God, by the Lord. We're acted upon by the Lord. We are caught up. The meaning of that verb is important. If you were to look it up in a lexicon, boy, I have a good illustration this week of why I should write some words up here. I got a letter from a fella, and he said, our pastor has had 24-hour study in Greek, New Testament Greek, and he says there's no difference between the word epignosko and nosko, or gnosis. Gnosis and epignosis. And he's had 24 hours study in Greek. You know all I have to do? I just say, sit down, look at Thayer. Sit down, look at Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Sit down and look at Grimm Wilkie, or what is known as, in the American translation, there's a quarter on the floor down there. Boy. Those aren't too bad. When I was a kid, I used to walk around like this all the time. What's the American translation of Grimm Wilkie, published by University of Chicago Press? Arnton Gingrich. Arnton Gingrich, a Greek dictionary, lexicon. Just look it up and read. The guy said 24 hours of Greek, you ought to be able to use a lexicon. Just look the words up if you don't think that's what they mean. If you have the word, you can look it up. This means to seize. This means to seize by force. You don't have to worry about some of you being left behind and some of you being raptured. You're going to go whether you want to go or not, just like Lot. They had to drag Lot out of Sodom. He didn't want to go. They drug him. This means to seize by force. This means to carry away by force. To carry away by force. Our Lord is not going to let us be here. Because what is going to happen on this earth is not for us who are believers. This earth is going to undergo the cataclysmic judgments of Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And it is not for us. And this conveys the idea of a sudden exercised force, a snatching away out of peril. And things are going to be so bad after this that unless the days were shortened, that even the very elect would have trouble with what they're saying. What shall be caught away? Who shall be caught away? Dead believers of this age. Dead believers are raised incorruptible. They are raised incorruptible. Living believers shall be caught up, and they shall be changed or translated. All of this as per 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Okay. Now it's in one company. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up to the parousia of the Lord. Meeting Him in the air. Not meeting Him upon the earth. And no one who is a believer has any advantage in this, whether he's alive or whether he's dead. One does not have an advantage over the other. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the air. Air is Ira, A-E-R-A. Ira, wherever it's used in the New Testament, means atmosphere. We will meet the Lord in this atmosphere, what we know of as the atmospheric condition of the earth. Climax! And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul brings his account of these glorious happenings to a close with the assurance that we will never, ever again be separated physically, tangibly, from our Lord. This is the climax of the history of the church. Everything in church history leads up to this. And to this event, nothing can be added. Our Lord said before He left, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I'm screwing up. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I shall come again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Our Lord will never be satisfied in His ministry, in His function, and His relationship with believers of this age until every believer of this age, whether alive or dead, is living actually in His presence. And the rapture is the climax of all that has transpired since the church began. And so He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The word comfort one, the word comfort there is our word for exhort. Verse 18. Comfort. Do you know that words can comfort people? This is the word parakaleite. Comes from parakaleo, P-A-R-K-A-L-E-I-T-E. This is a present active imperative. Keep on comforting one another about their dead believers that they've loved, that they've mourned over. Keep on comforting them with these words. And these words is the plural of logos, logoi, or logois. It happens to be in the dative locative instrumental case, L-O-G-O-I-S. These expressions of revelation, they can bring comfort to people. Parakaleita means to call beside in a strengthening way. And what you do in the time of death is you call believers beside some truth. See? Para means beside again. Kaleo means to call. What do you do when you exhort somebody? You remind them of a truth they already know. And they line up, and the truth is strong and stable, and they're about to crumble, and they line up to that truth, and they're strengthened by it. See? They're stabilized by it. They are exhorted. They are strengthened. And that brings comfort and solace to their lives. It is inspiring that death makes no difference to the believer's relationship with his Lord. And it is because God has been pleased to reveal this part of His purpose, that the Thessalonians and that we may comfort one another with these concepts. And these concepts do not rest upon Paul's guesses, nor upon our own strength. They rest upon what God has revealed in His plan. Wherefore, know these words so that you can comfort one another with these words in the time of a believer's death. And they be assured, they will accomplish the comforting. That's why they're intended, or that is part of their intent in making up God's revelation. For those of you who have been taught that there is going to be one general wind-up with one resurrection, with the just on one side and the unjust on the other, eternal bliss for these and eternal condemnation for these, I'm going to need more time with you sometime. I'm going to show you that the hour in John 5:28 does not mean an instantaneous hour or all at the same time. Very easy to explain. There are over four resurrections in Scripture. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is almost 2,000 years past. This resurrection, the resurrection of tribulation saints, after which there will be 1,000 years, if words mean anything. And then a total resurrection of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. We're going to work on that. I'll probably work on it before we get done with the Thessalonians passage. Our time is up. Shall we thank God for this opportunity to meet together? If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, as one who has not received the Lord as his personal Savior, we'd count it all joy to have the opportunity to share more of what it means that Jesus Christ died for your sins. We'd like to show you why he was capable of who he is and why he was capable of bearing your sins and my sins. We'd like to show you some of the implications from the Bible of what it means to believe on the Lord. Our phone number's on the bulletin and in the phone book, and we want you to know that any of the leaders of this church are available to clarify points of the gospel with you. We'd also like you to know that we do not believe in any type of coercive measures of trying to get you to make a decision. We feel that you already make decisions, that we don't have to force you to make a decision, that you will make your decisions. And hopefully we would pray that you would make them according to God's will. So we would like to have the opportunity to share the gospel with you in a way that is not coercing you in any manner. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that this passage will become very, very meaningful to all of the believers of this fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.